Now, just before Easter, we just had a sort of an introduction to the 12, the apostles. It's in Luke chapter 6, and we're going to, over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at each apostle in turn. Some of them we'll do a few at a time, because as we get through the list of apostles, we don't really know a great deal about some of them, but we know more about people like Peter and others. So I'm just going to read again from Luke chapter 6, verses 12 onwards. We'll see how to about verse 16, I think. So Luke chapter 6, verse 12 to 16. It was at that time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. We'll bless his word as we consider that in just a moment. And before we do so, let's again come to God in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word in our lives, and we pray that you'll open it now to our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. We know that you will, because that's your will. But we always ask, because we don't take things for granted, and we know that we need to get in line with your will. Help us to understand so that we can apply the truth, so that we can worship you more meaningfully and honour you as our Lord and our God. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. Now, we all know what the word qualified means. It's used a lot in our language, and particularly in our society. Society sets the standards and the qualifications in many areas of life. For example, there are qualifications for jobs, qualifications for schools, for professions, driver's licenses, credit cards. There are all sorts of different areas of life where you have to have certain qualifications. You have to be qualified in a particular way. People have to qualify or be qualified or have particular qualifications. Particularly high-paying jobs, a lot of qualifications for those. And we learned in society that to do almost anything, you need somebody who is qualified, somebody who has the aptitude, the skill, the experience, or whatever else is needed. Now, the Bible is also clear that God has standards, very high standards, particularly for those who have the most responsibility. And the qualifications for him, for his people, are very high, particularly those involved in any sort of work. I mean, to be a pastor, for example, to be the pastor of a church, I had to be, first of all, recommended by my home church, where I happen to be a member. The members had to have a vote, and they had to agree that I was called by God to be a pastor. Members' vote had to be at least 75% of the people. But that was only to be recommended for training. Then I had to get enough of the votes of a ministerial recognition committee for the particular area where that church was. The members of the committee had to meet, and they had to agree that I was called by God to be a pastor. There was about 12 or so of them, and they had to vote, and they had to have at least 75%. But that was still not the end, because then that was just to qualify me to be able to go to college to train. And the college had a committee. They interviewed me, and they had to agree that I was called by God to be a pastor. They had to vote, and there had to be 75% of the vote to say yes. Then I would start training. It took 4 years to train, after which I then had to find a church who would accept me as a pastor. The church had to agree that I was called by God to be a pastor, and they had to have a vote. And they had to have, guess what, 75% at least. But then I had to stay in that church for at least 3 years. If I had left in 2 years, I'd have to go to another church and stay for 3 years at least. And after 3 years, there was another interview with another ministerial recognition committee of the area in Bristol, and they had to have a vote, and there had to be 75% of the vote to be fully credited as a pastor. The members of that final committee were the ones who then would say, yes, he is now a pastor. It took about 9 years from start to finish. And it was all obviously based on what God says in his words. All the people in all those committees and all those churches should have based their evaluation of me on what God says what a pastor should be. You find that in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The pastor has to be above reproach, a one-woman man, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, uncontentious, free from the love of money, manager his own household well, keep his children under control, not be a new convert, and so on. We get a similar list in Titus chapter 1. In 1 Timothy 2 verse 12, it says that the pastor must be a man, and there are various sort of standards, various qualifications. Now, to be frank, nobody really qualifies to be a pastor, humanly speaking. Just in the same way that nobody really qualifies to be one of God's people, one of God's people in his kingdom. Nobody qualifies to be in God's service. The Bible is very clear that nobody on their own can meet the very least of God's standards. It says in Romans chapter 3, everyone has sinned and comes short of the glory of God. No one is righteous, not one. Even Paul the Apostle, who would say, well, yeah, he was definitely qualified. He says in Romans 7 verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, in my flesh. In 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, he says, I am the chief of sinners. So God's got a problem, because there are no qualified men to be pastors. But he has a plan. And he calls men to be pastors, and he makes them what he wants them to be. And that's why it's so important that anyone who's called to be a pastor has been called by God to do so. To be a pastor, the only real qualification, the only real consideration is, has God called that person to be a pastor? That's it. That's the only real question. That's the only real qualification. Because if he has, then God does all the rest. Now, I mention all that because that's why it's really encouraging to meet the 12. Because like the rest of us, they are selected from people who are unworthy and unqualified, certainly in the eyes of the world. We even find that true of the Old Testament. It says in James chapter 5, verse 17, that Elijah, now as soon as James mentions Elijah, all the Jews would say, wow, Elijah. And he says, well, actually, he was just the same as us. He was just a normal man. He wasn't anything particularly impressive. He didn't rise to the heights of usefulness to God because he was different than we are. God called him, and God made him the person that he wanted him to be. Same is true with Paul. As I've just said, he recognized himself as the chief of sinners. God chose Paul. God made Paul the man he wanted him to be. God did everything he wanted to do through him. And God chooses to bring sinners to saving grace in the same way. And from all those sinners, he chooses some to be pastors, transforming the unworthy and the unqualified into useful servants. So that's what we learn from the 12 particularly, and we're going to be looking at these men over the next few weeks, as I say. We're going to learn that they were just normal men. We don't really want to put them on a pedestal. They were special in the sense that God called them, but not special in the sense that they were just normal, uneducated even, common men. I think we're tempted as Christians sometimes to become a bit discouraged and a bit disheartened because, if we're honest, we quite often take one step forward and two steps back as Christians. We battle. We are tempted. We fail. We sin. But I'm just here to remind you, that's normal. That's not unusual. We're all the same. Even Paul did. That's why he says, I'm the worst of sinners. I'm the chief of sinners. And those are the kind of people that God uses. And the reason that those are the kind of people that God uses is because they're the only kind of people. There aren't any different kind of people who are absolutely perfect. God can only use unqualified, sinful people. Satan would even attempt to convince you that, you know, you're not doing good enough. Your shortcomings are too much. You're useless to God. But don't listen to him, because God uses people who the world would consider unqualified. And in his use of the apostles, these 12, testifies to the fact that he can use the unworthy, the unqualified. Because these men literally turned the world upside down. And they didn't turn the world upside down because they were extraordinarily talented, or naturally gifted, or supremely educated, or uniquely influential, or they had massive intellects. None of that is true. They didn't personally actually turn the world upside down themselves anyway. It was actually God who turned the world upside down. He just happened to use these particular men. He did it through them. And that was because they recognized that they themselves were nothing. They surrendered themselves to God because his power is always perfected in weakness, as Paul says. You know, there are so many people out there who are just really too confident in themselves, too proud in themselves for God to use at all. He can't use people like that. He picks the humble, the lowly, the meek, the weak, so that there's never any question about the source of the power when they do anything that's worth anything, because it's not them, it's God. And it's the truth of God, the power of God in them that makes the difference. We need to remind preachers of this today. It's not their cleverness, it's not their personality. It's a power of the word of God. The power is in the truth that they preach, not in them. And the same is true of you. So Jesus takes the unworthy, the unqualified, and he transforms them into servants who literally, in this particular case, these 12 who turned the world upside down, they even laid the foundation of the church, which has been built throughout all these centuries. They were very plain, very common men, elevated really to an uncommon calling. Not one of them was a Pharisee, not one of them was a Sadducee or a priest or a scribe or any of the religious establishment. Not one of them was a prominent person. Not one of them was educated in any real way in the education of their day. They were also Galileans, mostly, apart from Judas. They were not the elite. The Galileans, people from the north, were always considered as low class, rural, uneducated, as far away as you could get from what society considered to be the elite, the educated, the people in the south, particularly in Jerusalem. There were many learners who followed Jesus who were in that category, just uneducated, normal, common people. And they gathered around Jesus and they followed him and they learned. And here we see that what Jesus does, out of those followers, those learners, those disciples, remember the word disciple just means somebody who was learning from Jesus, not just the 12. He says, I'm going to train 12 of you. And you are disciples now, but you are going to be apostles. And then I'm going to send you out. Now in Matthew's gospel, we do read that the harvest is always plentiful. The problem is always that the laborers are few. We see that in Matthew chapter 9, verse 37 and 38. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So ask the Lord who gives this harvest to send workers to harvest the crop. So the problem is the harvest is plentiful. There's not enough workers. The answer is, what do you do about it? You pray about it. And you ask God to send more people out to harvest. That's the answer. The spiritual harvest is ready to be reaped. You need to pray. That's what Jesus does, and that's just what he says before he commissions these 12 and then literally sends them out. And as always, the words of Jesus are just as applicable today as when he first said them. The harvest today is still plentiful, the workers are still few. In other words, there are still few Christians who are willing to stay true to what God actually says in his word, the Bible. And that's really what it boils down to, because it's only God's word that changes people's lives. It's not you, it's not me. It's not how good we are and how educated we are and how erudite we are or anything else. It's only God's word. So we need Christians who are willing to stay true to his word and to speak his word, who are obedient to God's direct command to share the truth of God's word. But he's saying there really, the problem is that there are not enough people who accept the truth, who stay true to what God says, who stay true to the Bible. And you might not be called to be a pastor, but God still wants to use you. The question is, will you let him? Will you stay true to what he says? Will you proclaim what he says? Because if you do, he can do anything. There is a story of a famous artist who finished a painting of the Last Supper. And he thought, well, I'll get an opinion on this. So he took this painting to a friend and he said to his friend, what do you think of this? And his friend said, well, it's fantastic. That cup particularly is brilliant. You know, that's the most realistic, beautiful cup I've ever seen. And the artist was very sad, and he took a paintbrush and he painted over the cup, and he said, I'm going to repaint that. And he repainted it, and he made it look drab and lifeless. And his friend said, why did you do that? It was a beautiful cup. And he said, because I failed. I wanted you to notice Christ, not a cup. You looked at a painting, and you saw a cup. That's not good enough. I want you to see Christ. It's a wonderful thing to be a vessel for the master's use, but it should always be the master who people see. It should always be the master who's the focus of attention, not you, not the vessel. The question is never how good you are at serving, or even how good you are as a person. The only question is, are you dependent upon Christ? Do you follow what he says? Do you accept his word? Do you proclaim what he says? All of it. Someone once said a great writer can take a worthless piece of paper, write a poem on it and make it extremely valuable. Or a famous artist can take a cheap piece of canvas and paint a picture that makes it priceless. Or a popular singer can sign their name to a worthless piece of paper and make it worth hundreds of pounds. Now, in an infinitely greater way, Jesus can take a sinful, corrupted life and transform it into a righteous child of God and make a big difference in the world. Christ can take you and use you for great things. All you have to do is be willing, because it's all about him, not you. But let's take a step back to the first few people that he chose a few thousand years ago. The 12 particularly, very ordinary men. One of them was reasonably well off, but that's only because he was stealing really from the people, Matthew. None of them were particularly well educated or prominent socially, politically or religiously. Just normal, uneducated men. And yet these are the ones that Jesus chose for the greatest task in all history. And that's a thing to remember. He chose 12 uneducated, common men for the greatest task ever. The foundational work of the church that the Lord himself had begun. Now, whenever you see these 12, they're listed, they're usually divided in three groups. The first group is Peter, Andrew, James, and John. The second group is Philip, Bartholomew, also known as Nathaniel, Thomas, and Matthew. And the third group is James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, also known as Judas, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. Now, we know quite a lot about the first group, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. We know a bit less about the second group, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew. And we don't know much at all about the third group, apart from Judas, and that's only because of the infamy. Peter, Andrew, James, and John were all fishermen. Matthew was a tax collector. We don't know for sure what the others did. Probably some of them were also fishermen, but we don't know for sure because the Bible doesn't tell us. Each of them has different temperaments. Peter, for example, was impulsive, a natural leader, a man of action, a bit of a hothead. John was quite quiet and thoughtful. Simon was a zealot. He'd been a radical Jewish revolutionary, a terrorist, really, who would have no doubt have willingly plunged a knife into Matthew's back before he met Jesus, because Matthew was a tax collector. But these men chosen by Jesus were certainly just a real mixed bunch. Over the next few weeks, we're going to take a look at them. But today, we're just going to start with Peter. Peter was originally called Simon. Very common name, as you know. One of the other disciples was also called Simon in verse 15. He's the zealot. But Peter is always the first name, the head of every list. And the reason for that, he was the leader. Jesus tells us that. It says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 2, Simon was the first. It doesn't just mean first in the list. It means the chief, the leader. He wasn't the leader of the church. People get that wrong. That was actually James. But he was the leader of the 12. So the Bible in Matthew 10, verse 2 says Peter was the leader of the 12. He was a fisherman, as you know. He lived with his brother Andrew, who was also a fisherman. They had a family fishing business. They caught fish on the Sea of Galilee. Peter and Andrew were originally from a small village called Bethsaida, but they moved to Capernaum because that's where all the fish were. That's where the Sea of Galilee was. It's in ruins today because Jesus said that it would be destroyed and never rebuilt, and that's exactly the case. They have found ruins of a church there, and tradition says that the first church was built on the foundations of Peter's home, but it's all destroyed now. So they grew up in that area, initially in Bethsaida, and then they moved to Capernaum as they got older to start the fishing business, probably started by their father. We know that Peter had a wife. Says in Luke 4, verse 38, that he had a mother-in-law. If you've got a mother-in-law, you've definitely got a wife. We also know, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, that shouldn't we be allowed to take our wives with us on our apostolic missions just like Peter took his? So Peter used to take his wife on missions with him, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5. We also know that his name was Simon Bar-Jonah. Tells us that in Matthew 16. And in John 21, John basically says the same. Simon, son of Jonah, or Jonas, or John. In other words, his dad was called John, or Jonas, or Jonah. It's probably his father was the one who started the fishing business when Peter was young. It was Jesus that named him Peter. You notice sometimes he's called Simon, and sometimes he's called Peter in the Bible. When he first met Jesus, or when Jesus first met him, it says in John 1 verse 42, "You used to be called Simon, from now on you are to be called Cephas." That's the Aramaic word for Peter. The Greek is Petros. They both mean a stone. Now, as I said, sometimes Jesus called him Peter, and sometimes he called him Simon. And you can tell when, because every time he's doing something that he shouldn't do, every time he's being sinful, Jesus calls him Simon. In other words, Simon, you're acting like your old self. You're acting like Simon. When he's doing something good, Jesus calls him Peter. You're acting like the new man, the Peter. So Simon, whenever he was acting like his old self, Peter, when he's acting the way that the Lord had commanded him to act. So he's using these different names, sometimes as a rebuke, sometimes to commend. He's usually doing something sinful, so he's called Simon. So when you look at Peter, you can see how God builds a leader. A classic illustration of how God builds a leader. His name is mentioned such a lot. We know such a lot more about him than the others because of that. His name is actually mentioned more in the Gospels than any other name apart from Jesus. Nobody speaks as often as Peter in the Gospels. Nobody is spoken to by Jesus as much as Peter is. No disciple is so reproved by Jesus as Peter, and no disciple ever so boldly confessed the lordship of Christ as much as Peter did. No one is praised and blessed as much as Peter. No one is condemned and called Satan apart from Peter. Peter asks more questions than all the others combined. And Jesus had much harder things to say to Peter than he ever said to anybody else, because that was part of making Peter the man he wanted him to be. So all the 12 chosen by Jesus, including Judas, were very important. Even Judas was important to Jesus. But Peter was the central figure. Peter was the central figure both during the time of Jesus' ministry, those 3 or so years, but also during the time of the early church. Jesus spent more time with Peter than any other disciple. That's probably because Peter never left his side. Somebody once joked that if Jesus ever stopped and turned around, he would have bumped into Peter, because Peter was literally there right behind him all the time. Never far from Jesus, continually asking questions. And you wonder, how on earth could Jesus take such a self-centered, and he was self-centered, he was inconsistent, he was hot-headed, how could he make him not just one of the disciples, one of the 12, one of the apostles, but actually the leader? Well, in the Gospels, we do see 3 elements that helped make Peter the man he was. First of all, he was the right material. Secondly, he had the right experiences. And thirdly, he got all the right lessons. So we're going to look at those 3 things this morning to see how Jesus took Peter and he turned him into the man he wanted him to be. Because to begin with, he was not the man that he wanted him to be. He was not the man who could be used by Jesus. He was not the man who would make such a difference. First of all, the right material. As I say, far from perfect, but he had potential. We see a good indication of his potential for leadership, particularly in the fact that he continually asked Jesus questions. He always wanted to know the what, why, where, and everything that Jesus said. Continually asking Jesus questions. A lot of his questions were silly and superficial, and some of them were immature. But they did show that he was genuinely concerned about Jesus and his work. A person who never asks questions is not going to really learn much. You won't get very far, particularly as a leader, if you don't ask questions. Such a person has no real desire to find out what they do not know or understand. But Peter was always asking questions. When the other disciples didn't understand something, they usually kept quiet because they didn't want to be thought of as a bit dull or a bit silly. But Peter didn't care. He didn't mind looking silly. He asked questions even if he did look silly. Matthew 5:15, verse 15, we say, Peter said to him, explain this illustration to us. The rest of them are probably sitting there thinking, I wish you'd explain this illustration to us. Peter blurts it out. Matthew 19, verse 27, Peter said, look, we've given up everything to follow you. What are we going to get out of it? Not really a good question, a bit selfish, but nevertheless, he's continual asking. Mark 13, verse 4, tell us, said Peter, when will this happen? What will be the sign when all this will come to an end? John 21, verse 21, when Peter saw him, he asked, Jesus, what about him? What about John? How come he gets this? What about him? Again, a bit selfish, but he's continually asking. Peter's questions, as immature and selfish as some of them were, gave Jesus the opportunity to help Peter grow. He also gave Jesus the opportunity to explain things to the other disciples. There are those who look at Peter's tendency to open his mouth far too quickly, which he did, as a disadvantage, but actually it wasn't. It was an advantage. He always asked questions. You need to be like that. You need to always ask questions, particularly when you read God's word. Why did this happen? What does that mean? What's this particular passage saying? Another thing that Peter shows that he had the right material to be changed by God was the fact that he also showed initiative. He was always the first to ask questions. He was always the first to respond as well. When Jesus said to the disciples, who do you say that I am? They're all quiet. They don't say anything. Peter blurts out, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He got that one right. That's good. Verse 15 and 16. When the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, he takes the initiative. He gets his sword out and starts getting ready to hack. He got that one wrong. John 18, verse 10. But each time he always takes the initiative. He may have been wrong in times, but at least took the initiative. His heart was always in the right place. So that's the right person. He also had the right experiences. God gave him the right experiences. Jesus brought into Peter's life all the experiences necessary to turn Peter into the man he wanted him to be. He does that with us. Everything in your life that you ever go through, it's there for a reason. The bad things as well as the good things. And the bad things can actually usually make more of a difference in your life than the good things. We see that definitely with Peter. He went through a lot of bad things. But God used all those experiences to turn him into the person he wanted him. Peter's life before Jesus met him also turned him into the man Jesus wanted him to be. He was a fisherman. That's a hard life. He was a bit like a rough diamond. But Jesus cut and polished him until he shone. Peter had the basic ingredients, and Jesus was like a jeweler. That's the thing. When you pick up a diamond from the ground, it doesn't look that impressive. It just looks like a piece of mucky glass. The only time that it looks absolutely beautiful is when the jeweler starts cutting bits off. God does the same with us, but it means he starts to cut bits off and it can hurt, and you get polished and it can hurt. To make a beautiful diamond, the jeweler has to cut all those bits off the original stone. Jesus continually cut off the rough edges of Peter. He turned him into a precious gem, which did hurt. And Peter did look foolish, and Peter was embarrassed, but it was necessary. The trials of life made him shine. Peter was more often rebuked than any other disciple. And Peter was the one who had the harshest rebuke, probably of anyone ever heard from the lips of Jesus. Get behind me, Satan. Matthew 16, verse 21 to 23. That's a serious rebuke. You do not want to hear that from Jesus. Get behind me, Satan. That's as bad as it gets. As I said, though, Peter, he was far from perfect. Even after much later time, Jesus, when he ascended into heaven, Peter, even after he'd been filled with the Holy Spirit, he still needed to be rebuked. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul has to rebuke him. It says, when Peter came to Antioch, I had to openly oppose him because he was completely wrong. So he didn't get it right. Even later on, he did still make mistakes. This man, though, a man of great potential, also experienced the ultimate pain of having looked into the eyes of Jesus, knowing that he just denied him three times as well. I mean, when Peter saw Jesus looking at him after he just denied him, it must have been such a serious hurt in Peter's heart that he would never, ever forget that. And he learned a great, valuable lesson from that. Particularly as he'd only just said to Jesus in Matthew 26, verse 33, even though all may fail away because of you, I will never fall away. That was seriously bad, because Peter was told by Jesus, actually, you will fall away, and it will happen this very night. And Peter then says, well, no, even if I have to die for you, I won't deny you. And then he goes on to deny him three times. But for all his faults, he learned from it. The experiences were painful. The experiences were difficult. The experiences were bad. But it made Peter the man that God wanted him to be. Because the third thing we see from Peter is he had the right attitude. And this is what made the big difference. Peter learned through the trials. He learned through the difficulties because he had the right attitude. He was submissive. Jesus taught Peter restraint, which did not come naturally to Peter because he had the right attitude. He was teachable. He had the right attitude. Even though he had many faults, even though he made many mistakes, if you've got the right attitude, God can use you. Everyone makes mistakes, but you have to have the right attitude to be used. You have to be teachable. Peter was teachable, and that made all the difference. That made all the difference with all the disciples, as we're going to be seeing. They were teachable. So many people today are not teachable. Jesus could instill into Peter, because Peter was teachable, his humility through his denial, his sacrifice when he says, follow me. His love when he had to wash Peter's feet because Peter didn't do it himself. His courage by Jesus' own example. Peter was teachable. He was willing to learn. He was willing to change. He often learned his lessons very slowly, but he learned them well. We actually see him slowly change as we read through the Gospels. But by the time you get to Acts, we see that it was Peter who took the initiative to replace Judas in Acts chapter 1. He became the first spokesman of the early church in Acts chapter 2. He was the first to defend the gospel before the Jewish council in Acts chapter 4. He was the first to bring discipline in the church in Acts chapter 5. He was the one who confronted Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8. He was the first to take the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And he wrote two beautiful epistles in which he humbly included all the lessons that Jesus had taught him. If you want to know what Peter learned from Jesus, read through 1 to Peter. They're all there, teaching you what he's learned. He's had to learn it through absolutely painful, sometimes excruciatingly difficult circumstances. You can read them. You don't have to go through the same pain as he did, but you need to be teachable. At the end of his life, tradition tells us that he was cruelly put to death for his faith and trust in Jesus. Before he was brutally murdered himself, though, he had to stand and watch his own wife being crucified. Eusebius, the church historian, says that he stood at the foot of his wife's cross saying, remember the Lord, remember the Lord. And then he was taken away to be crucified. And he said, look, I don't deserve to be crucified. That's what happened to Jesus. If you're going to do it, crucify me upside down. So that's what they did. They crucified him upside down because he didn't consider himself to be worthy to be crucified as Jesus had been crucified. And that tells you a lot about Peter. He didn't think himself worthy. I think of all the people who've ever lived, there's probably nobody who would have been more worthy, ironically, than Peter. And when Peter entered heaven on the day of that horrific crucifixion, I know that Jesus met him again and he said, well done, good and faithful servant. The point is that if Peter, with all his faults and his brashness and his boldness and his foolishness and everything else that he was, if God can use a man like him, if he can change somebody like Peter, he can do it to you. All you have to do is be like Peter, and that is be willing. Be willing to learn, be teachable. I think Peter's life can be summed up in the final words of his last epistle, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. He says, continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory now and forever. Amen. Peter's telling you two things there. You need to grow, but all the glory needs to go to him, not you. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you, Father, that we see such encouragement when we look at Peter and all the other disciples, the 12 apostles, because they were just normal people, just like us. They didn't have a lot going for them. You needed to cut bits off them. You needed to put them through some very difficult situations, but they were willing, they were teachable. Help us, therefore, to be willing and to be teachable. It's not about what we are able to do, because it's not what we do anyway. It's what you do. You can do anything through us. We pray that your will be done. And we thank you, Lord, that all we need to do is be available to you. Amen.